been in the first epistle of Peter and the second chapter, and I'll read to where we're looking at tonight, verse 11. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the flesh. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now the verse we have tonight is verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Now, let's get that picture clear. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war, fight against, war against the soul. To be a Christian is quite a remarkable thing and a great challenge. Now, this is a new section. When they received this letter, many of these suffering Christians would be thrilled, and especially the first part, where it talks about an inheritance incorruptible and defiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. But I wonder how many walked away when it came to this part. Because it's a strange thing, you see, that in evangelical churches now, the gospel will be very popular, but sanctification is not. And I shall tell you why. It touches us. The gospel is for our benefit, but sanctification touches us. And it means we have to search our hearts and souls and see, do I want to change? Am I willing to change? Am I willing to be a man of grace or a woman of grace? Now, these are people who have been pointed to Jesus Christ. They are forgiven people. They are accepted by God. They are a protected people. They are provided also with an inheritance. They are a special people, a peculiar people. Now, their attitude must be of unfeigned love. There's plenty of love going about in churches, but love without guile. Love without guile. Divine love, holiness. Now the church is described, remember just to touch on that, as a kind of a building. Jesus Christ is the foundation stone, and he is the living stone, so it's not a person. So when we become lively stones, that is, when we are converted, then we are placed on this in this building, and we have our place. And you remember in Ephesians, it's the same picture, and it says, there also has a great deal of divine hammer and chisel work to be done so that we fit in our place well and are willing to be there. But there always will be a certain amount of chiseling going on. There always will be as we're here on earth. Then we came to which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So that's where we've come to. Now, the condition of the Christian. Peter appeals to Christians regarding their witness in the world. Now then, if you remember the mention of the Gnostic heresy, there were many heresies, as the Arian heresy and the Gnostic heresies were the particularly ones that dominated those early centuries. The Gnosticon, Gnosis, a Greek word for knowledge, they were nicknamed the Knowing Ones. And they believed, you see, that there was a separation between soul and body, that so long as you believed, or that your heart was right, so long as you believed, that was all right. Your body could do what you thought, or your conscience, a fallen conscience, would decide what's right or wrong. And so there was this very attractive gospel, which was no gospel at all, and it became bigger than the Christian church with its bishops and so on. So it was very discouraging, and especially when they're in one congregation, it made it very hard on them, as well as the heresy of the Judaizers as well. It was very, very difficult, so they had to be walk circumspectly. Now, it's as if, you remember the book by Isabel Kuhn, In the Arena. It's a very interesting book. She was diagnosed with cancer, and that she'd live about a year. And her husband said to her, "You have a gift of writing." And she wrote quite a number of books, three or four, I don't know how many. One was By Searching. When in my generation, that was a book you gave for people seeking the Lord, By Searching, and what it meant in the family. And then also she wrote another book called In the Arena. It's a very good title, because she was quoting from the idea, or the fact rather, of the persecuted Christians in Rome, where they had these great arenas, and with the people jeering and shouting and so on. And inside would be the Christians who would be killed in various different and horrible forms. And what she's saying is people are watching how they died. Did they die triumphantly? Which they did, as far as I know, mostly. They used to sing as they were torn apart. So she took the title for a book, We Are Also in the Arena. And in one way, I think it was mentioned on Sunday, materialism is more dangerous than martyrdom. To martyrdom, we stand up to it, and we stand it for Christ. But materialism creeps into our lives without us realizing it. So we're always having to be observant. Now, they observe our lives. They watch us in every way. Things that seem so trivial, they're watching. You call yourself a Christian and you do this. I can remember once I was absolutely appalled by this. In my first church, I was standing by a bus stop, and I just heard of the death of somebody, and I knew the person on the bus stop with me. And I just happened to say, "Have you heard that so-and-so, such a village, has died?" And he turned to me and said, "You call yourself a Christian? Aren't you victorious about death?" I thought, what a stupid attitude, you know. But what I mean is they're unreasonable. They're prejudiced. You're on a loser because you're a Christian. And whatever they say, whatever you do, even if you're stood on your head, you will not please them. You are observed, but critically, and with terrible prejudice, which is an awful thing. Now, in the arena, you are in the arena. Wherever you are, home, work, wherever, you are in the arena. You are observed in all your reactions and attitudes and so on. Now, so they needed what Peter is saying here. Take this message seriously. Because now we're coming to how this gospel is going to affect your life. And I wonder, you see, I'm just thinking of an example in the Old Testament where 600,000 of Jews, because remember, populations are smaller then, so it'd be most of the people, 600,000 were taken to Babylon. And there's a lovely psalm about how he used to sit on the banks of Babylon singing the songs of Zion. And they were, what we would say in Welsh, here, right, they would be thinking of their home and of Jerusalem and so on. But then Cyrus came and he gave all the foreign people permission to go home. Now then, when it came to it, out of the 600,000 Jews, 40,000 went back to Jerusalem. You see, that's the frightening thing. When it comes to the point, when it comes really to making that choice, am I willing to go back to Jerusalem? Am I willing to face the enemies there? Am I willing to build the temple again? Am I willing to make that sacrifice? Maybe lose all the luxury I have in Babylon, the lovely house I've got. Am I willing to do that? Well, here, his letter, this new section, I would imagine that some would think that's right, I agree with it. There would be others rather quiet, maybe. I don't know. I have no evidence at all. But I'm just going from experience of how people turn away when it touches them. Now, there is an endearment in the pleading. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, in the light of the heavenly citizenship. That is, they are strangers and pilgrims, but they are citizens of heaven. Here, they are strangers and sojourners, they are pilgrims. Now, these two words that we have here are not really with the Greek words. One is strangers. Now, what did he mean by stranger here? A person that has no status or rights, or any place that they could say, this is mine. They're sojourners. They're here for a while. The other word is a temporary residence. It should be a certain detachment in our attitude to this world. You know when a person calls sometimes, aren't you going to take your coat off? No, I'm not staying long. And it's something like that. Why don't you settle down for wealth in this world? Why don't you know? No, I'm not staying long. But it should be a lifetime, as much as God gives me. But no, I'll not take my coat off. My home is in heaven. So that's what he has here. I want you to remember, he said, you may live in any of these cities that are named. You may live there, but your home is heaven. You may be accounted as a citizen of the town you're in, but truly, your lasting citizenship is in glory. So what he's doing now, he's getting them to think in a heavenly way. That's a very difficult thing to achieve in any generation. Now then, they must not regard this life as if it was forever. But we do, don't we? We do. There must be an awareness of eternity now, an awareness of heaven now. That's quite difficult to get over because we spend so much time about ourselves and our homes and what have we, but there should be an awareness of eternity, an awareness of heaven. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Those are the saints of the Old Testament. And were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek another country. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. It's a lovely picture of summing up Hebrews, isn't it really? A very wonderful one. And saying they had something in view. They were looking for a city, for a place. Yes, but where? It was a place in glory. Now, are you heavenly minded? There used to be a little sarcastic comment. He's too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Turn it round. He's so earthly minded that he's of no heavenly use. And that's the real thing. When you think about it. Now, new values in 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. You'll have to let go. You will have to let go of things, pride, whatever it may be. You'll have to let it go. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, this brings us now to a different kind of person altogether. Whereas you can have a person who is willing to say, yes, I'll be a Christian. Yes, that inheritance incorruptible sounds great to me. And he said, all right, yes, good. But it is, you're a citizen of heaven then. Then you must identify yourself with God's people. Now, the commitment to the Christian, he is a citizen of heaven, no abiding city here. And now I think of all the homes I've had of my life. And there is a sense as you get older, you begin to realize this is only a house. That's all it is. Bricks and mortar. Give it 100 years or so, they won't be there even, or less maybe these days with the buildings that we have. You know, it's only a house. And whatever we have goes out of fashion anyway, you know. The temporary nature of life here. But the things that we lay hold on, the beauty of the verses in the Bible, the beauty of singing psalms or reciting them as you like, the beauty of some of the hymns, the beauty where your soul is lifted and you think about him and you think about your destination. And if it has happened to you that you are forgiven, that you're a child of God, it's a wonderful thing. I must put in here, I did last week, we can have in this life full assurance of faith. I don't doubt it at all. There are 3 levels of faith. The one which is that we believe, or brought to believe. The second is the Johannine one, where we walk in the light, evidence. And the third one is the unction of the Holy Spirit, which is described by Lloyd-Jones as the nearest experience we can have on earth to heaven. And in that you have the full assurance of faith. But we cannot be presumptuous. You don't go before the Father and say, I've come, I've arrived. The final word, if we ring true, is by God. Now that doesn't take away from the full assurance of faith, but it does make us that we're a little more humble in the way we speak, the way we talk. Now, we are still in the flesh. Now here, I'd like to bring something to you. The Christian is in the world, and he's also mindful of God's glory. And here's the phrase we have tonight. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, perils still beset our spiritual life, from Satan and from our fallen human nature. The flesh is a good servant, but a hard master. Now, I bring now a teaching from Romans 6. And I can remember Lloyd-Jones saying, for him, this was the most thrilling and life-changing experience, was this knowledge in Romans 6. Now, it's to do with the old and the new man. A teaching started in the end of the 1800s, that the old man was your was being. And then when you were Christian, there was a new man. So there were 2 of them, the old man, the new man. Very convenient teaching. And I've heard people say, oh, no, that's the old man in me, and laugh. That's the old man in me. It gave an excuse to sin. That's not the new man in me. Oh, no, that's the old man. It's totally wrong teaching. The old man is crucified with Christ. It's finished with. The new man is a creation by Christ. It's a creation. Now then, where's the battle then? The battle is between the new man and the flesh. So what the author says, I gave in to the flesh. You don't laugh then. You can make a joke of the other one. Oh, I gave in to the old man again, you know. You can make a joke of it. And it's not a joke. I gave in to my lust and my flesh as a Christian, and I repent, I'm ashamed of myself. That's a real teaching. Now, when you realize then the resources that the new man in Christ has, that can draw upon his vast resources from him, so that we begin to grow in grace. Listen to this. The problem that we have, you see, all the while, and it's a nuisance of a problem, but it'll always be whilst the Christian church is there. We have to beware of an old attitude in the early churches. It was called antinomianism. Now, antinomianism is against the law of God, to greater or lesser degrees. They wouldn't be against it all. They would be against it partially. Now then, but they were antinomians. So this kind of attitude would be, of course I'm a Christian, but not going to tell me what to do. You know, and they had selective verses that they would cling to, and others they did not want. Antinomians against God's law. They would not submit. And plenty of people say to him, oh, surely you're a good person, you don't do anything too bad. And he says, no, but I have my standards and I have my dislikes. You see, where were they? In the time of Calvin, they were called libertines, which is a self-explanatory word. They wanted to be saved, and liberty, they called it. Not liberty to worship God, but liberty for the flesh. They felt they could do that. Same as the Gnostics, really. Now, when we are saved, then, we should not be against the law. It is thy will, Lord, then I submit to it. In Romans 6:15, what then, shall we sin because we are now under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Someone's saying, well, now that we're under grace, and Christ has paid it all, we might as well enjoy ourselves. And Paul says, God forbid, knowing not that he whom he yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. That is, if you yield yourselves to obey to something, you're the servants of the master behind that, to whom we obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. So if you are a Christian and say, oh well, I don't want to obey that, I obey the ways of my own desires, then you are servants of Satan still. But if your obedience is unto righteousness, you are servants of God. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which has delivered you. Being then made free from sin, he became the servant of righteousness. I wonder why there's been this, you know. I mean, you expect it in the world, don't you? But why is there this within the churches, right through the ages, you know, right through? That's why people prefer a gospel meeting than to one on teaching, because the gospel meeting is thrilling and the other one touches me, touches you. Sometimes it's very hard to preach some things because it touches you. And also, they're arguing with Christ. He said there's a broad and a narrow way. And in the broad way, you can have a kind of evangelicalism, you know, of your own making. But in the narrow way, you come via Christ and repentance. Now, some would try and make the narrow way that has got pavements on each side. They try to stretch the narrow way to suit their desires. And you find people persuading you to do that. Oh, no, it's narrow. And it's narrow all the way. So we've got to be on our guard that it is God that we submit to. Now then, in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 6 and 7, he brings a similar point here. There was a problem in Corinth. It seems a strange problem to us. We will not understand exactly that. That when you had meat, it went to the altars of the gods first, for the so-called blessing of the gods. So if you ate meat, you're acknowledging the worship of pagan gods. Now, the Christians then had a problem. They had to have meat, but they thought, no, I dare not eat meat, because I will be acknowledging pagan worship. And so Paul says these words, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol, and to this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. He said, some of them find it very, very difficult to make this separation. You might say, well, the meat didn't do them any harm. No, but in the eyes of the pagans, he said, they're playing safe. They're playing safe. They're in with the idols, and they're in with their God too. And so then we come to a situation where Paul says, if I should cause, he says these are the words, wherefore, verse 13, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. All right? He's not saying meat is bad. What he's saying is, are the implications. So if this causes a weak brother to go back into idol worship, I will not eat meat as long as the world will stand. And then he goes on to say, because if I do, I hurt my brother, I sin against Christ. So if we cause a brother to stumble, for example, the kind of things we would have would be drugs and drink and so on. And drink being the highest, most powerful drug, more than heroin and all these. And we can say, well, moderation and so on. And we might be able to manage it. But if a person has been an alcoholic and looks at you, he says, he does this. I can do it. You sin against Christ. I'm using that example because that is kind of the greatest curse in the land today. How many homes are ruined? How many bodies are destroyed? How many accidents are caused? You know, it is the most wonderful, worst thing that can be. But of course, it is profitable to governments, and they will allow it. So we abstain from things, whatever, not meat or drink or that. We abstain from anything that will cause my brother to stumble or I sin against Christ. That is also part of our growing in grace and a part of our stand and our costly stand in this life. Sin is obviously wrong. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it goes a bit further. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Not only don't do evil, but abstain from all appearance of evil where a person could mistake it. That's how careful you have to be. And that's why you should be careful, because this world is prejudiced. There is no middle way. The Judaizers, if I can use that example, is not the same subject they're on. The Judaizers were people, maybe they were Christian, I don't know, maybe some were and some weren't. And what they did, they believed in Jesus Christ and carried also circumcision. And they knew that with the Jews, that if you did that, you could believe what you liked. You were a Jew. You had followed the Old Testament law. So what offended them? Well, if we are now in a Gentile city, and the synagogue says, these are Jews. It doesn't matter that they believe in this Christ. It doesn't matter. They are Jews. And so into the churches crept these people. And there was an us and them. And they made themselves very superior. But they weren't, you see, they were compromisers all along the age. And they dragged many down. They're clever. Wherefore, if meat or whatever make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend, or any one of these things. Give no appearance, abstain from all appearance of evil. What would that be? The places we attend. The places we attend. But I'm going there for an innocent reason. How do people know? How do people know? if it's associated with things that's bad, it is the appearance of evil. Now, lastly, the conflict of a soul. Christians must be aware that they are God's child. We are his property. Very expensive, because Jesus Christ died for us and shed his blood for us. So there's care for our spiritual welfare for our own sake. Beware, therefore, of things that war against the soul and give ear to none other than the word itself. That war against the soul. What we think in our minds can estrange us from God. Listen to this. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Bring every thought, if there's been a wayward thought, if there's been a critical thought, if there's been anything that's wrong and not right, bring it to Christ. Bring it there into the captivity of Christ and let it be a prisoner there. What we see or seek or hear should be controlled by the grace of God in a mind renewed daily by the strength of God. And this soon influences our attitude to God. If by the grace of God the battle of the mind is won or being won, then our influence to God becomes the same. There will be reverence in our worship because there's reverence in our hearts. Someone says it's the heart that matters. Yes, but how do you know? Unless it shows outwardly. So there should be reverence in our lives as well. I may laugh and joke and have all these kind of things, but I'm all right in my heart. But how do you know? What is in the heart must display itself in the life as well. It'll soon influence our attitude towards God and soon display what we really are. What we do, Philippians 2 verse 12, you have to do some thinking here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, why? Because there is a day of Christ. Now, you see, in the day of judgment, as Christians, we're able to say with Top Lady, the terrors of the Lord of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience, that is his active obedience, and blood, his passive, my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Lovely. Then comes, I don't know if it's immediate or the same time, I don't know. There is a day of Christ where we are examined and it is displayed before all heaven. Our life as a Christian from when we became a Christian to our death. Did I respond? Did I live the life God wants me to live? And so in a way, you see, you can see how wise Scripture is. There is a teaching by a sinless perfectionist, and they have this teaching, oh, well, if I sin badly, I'll have to be saved again. And some are saved half a dozen times, you know? And let's hope they die when they're saved, you know? But that is really to try and compensate because they fail. No, it's better to see, if I behave like this, I'm answerable. But there are rewards and rebukes. Probably, we'll all have rewards. Probably, we'll all have some rebukes as well. So it behoves us, in as far by the grace of God as we're able to walk circumspectly. Walk with the Lord in the light of his word. All this relates to godliness. Work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling because of the issue. Then, how can I be helped? For it is God. Now listen to how we are rescued. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Lord, I've got trouble with my will. It's wobbling a little. And the action I find difficult. He says, you want to? Yes. You want to do the right thing? Right. Very well. Then I'll do it. I will work in your will. but will and enable you to do that which pleases me. Submit, and in that submitting comes the grace of God. Sufficient grace for every opportunity, for every situation, sufficient grace. Thing is, will I avail myself of that grace? Will I avail myself of biblical Christianity rather than my own version? Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauteous trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem. Although these notes go back nearly 40 years, I actually do remember this one here, and that quotation, oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauteous trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and listen to this, and all his will esteem. Not just obey, but esteem. That's a hymn by Calvin.